On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also, I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Corinne. Great job. How are we doing this morning?
Great.
One small unrelated announcement to Esther. It is Xavier Salazar's birthday today. So if you see that guy, I don't see him in, because he's playing hooky. He's not even in here. Who knows where he's at? He's pastoring somebody, but give him a high five and give him a hug. I love him a lot. He's been a great gift to this church. So he preached, was it last week? I forget. These Sundays all blend together. But I'm here today, and we are walking through the book of Esther. The question I brought up almost every Sunday is this, that applied to Esther and applies to us, is how do we live in an assimilated and compromised culture? Esther was a Jew who had almost completely assimilated and compromised into the Persian culture and refused her true identity as a Jewish woman. We likewise are Christians who have been assimilated and compromised in a secular culture, an anti-God culture, to a variety of ways. What we read last week, though, is Esther saying, enough is enough. She realized she was in the matrix and she wanted to get out. She wanted to step forward and help save the Jews. So the question going forward in the book is this, is how do we participate in the salvation now of an assimilated in compromised culture? Not just how do I exist and make it to the end without all the ickiness on me, but how do I participate, Esther's thinking, in the salvation of my people, my brothers and my sisters, my Jewish brethren? We're asking the same question. How do we participate in this? I think a verse that was in Esther's head, whether she realized it or not, is this. It's out. I don't think I have a slide for it, but Jesus said this, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." What we're going to walk through in chapter 5 is that verse being played out right before our very eyes. What does it look like to be a wise serpent and an innocent dove in the same human body? At the same time, in various situations, there's wisdom and there's innocence, purity in every step of the way. How do we do that? We're going to watch Esther do it. Here's Esther's mission, just to remind you, it's different than ours, so I'm going to go back and forth between Esther and us. Esther's role was to preserve the kingdom of Israel by saving the Jews. We have a different mission, we'll get to that, but how is Esther going to do that? She's going to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. If you're a note taker, I have just two sections I'm going to walk through, is Esther's mission field and Esther's methods. Esther's mission field and Esther's methods. So that's what we're doing. Well, let's see the mission field first. Here's the question beneath it, is what did it feel like to be in this moment with Esther? So much of the Old Testament is really hard to read, but a lot of it's story that we just got to remember. Well, how do you read a story? You try to get in the story and feel what the story felt like. So our first question is, for Esther's mission field, what did it feel like for her to be on mission to save the Jews? And I'm just going to give you my answer. I'm going to show you from the text. It's full of hate. It's full of contradictions. It's filled with self-interest, selfish people. It's full of attacks at every level. It's full of death upon death upon death. That's what it felt like for Esther to step into her mission, is hate, compromise, contradiction, all that. I want to just show you now, what did she walk into? Let's read together verse 9. We're going to start on the back half and work our way forward as we look at how Esther's going to step into her role in saving the Jews. Verse 9, this Haman character who just seems like the biggest, you know, I use the word tool. I don't know how you describe guys you don't like, but this guy is a tool. Verse 9, let's see him. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. So Esther's not like on a military mission where there's like neutral personalities. She's in a situation where the person closest to her is hated by the person with a lot of the power. Hate. Why does Haman hate Mordecai? If you trace the story, there's a few reasons. There's a jealousy within him. There's a deep insecurity. Like I said, he's a tool. He seems like a guy who would hate people because of all the insecurity in him. And then you trace back, you go back to the earlier chapters, there's this moment where Mordecai doesn't bow down. There's just this angst and hatred. But Esther is about to walk in a situation where her people are hated and her closest family members are hated. Now, Christians, this is for you. Not for, if you're just checking us out, if you're figuring out Jesus, this does not apply to you. You are hated as soon as you pledge allegiance to Jesus. For rational reasons and a lot of irrational reasons. That's just how the story goes. Jesus, that was one of his main teaching points. That's just hard for us. Like, okay, so I know the creator of the universe now. The God who is full of love, full of mercy, full of grace, full of truth. And I want to take that good news that he loves the world into this world. And the response is going to be hate? Yes. Jesus says it like this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I underline therefore. Whenever you're in the Bible or any text of anything and there's a therefore there, okay, the thing is the world hates us. Well, why? You go right before the therefore. It's because God chose me, chose us out of the world. Therefore, the world will hate us. Which means, as I raise my four sons and do my best to give them manners and respect and humility and sweetness and enjoyability, I could raise perfect humans. I'm not doing that. But I could raise four of the greatest boys this world has ever known and send them off. And if they hold on to Jesus and do what he says, they're going to be hated. Not everywhere in every situation, but that is just always lingering in the background. Teachers who love Jesus, business owners, lawyers, accountants, neighbors. When you can't like all connect the dots, like, I don't, something's missing here. Just go back to Jesus' words. The world will hate you. It hated me. It's going to hate you. And we see Esther walking into a world full of hate. But more than just hate, it's a world full of self-centered Hamans. Let's just read. This is just a great picture. If you could zoom in on somebody's life and give a caricature of who they are, this is Haman's little zoom-in moment. Verse 10 through verse 12. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. You know, he's super mad at Mordecai. Went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." What's that called? That's called self-interest. Here's what's terrible about the Bible, is it's true, and it condemns all of us. The Bible does not finish and say, and there's just one Haman out there. The Bible will tell us all in a variety of ways, there's a little bit of Haman in all of us. In every situation, we're battling between being this guy or being Jesus, the guy who laid down his life, put aside everything that was due him so that he could come down and serve. And yet we live in this world full of self-interest. I'm reading the book that I think is my favorite book of 2024. You're like, dude, it's just March. It's that good. It's a guy named David Brooks. The main title is How to Know a Person. And I'm like a third of the way through, and I'm just eating it up. I'm reading it, and then I listen to an audible, and I read it. It's like so, so good. Early on, he says, here's the issue in the world. The world is full of two types of people. And that's not cut and dry, but everybody has both of these. Diminishers and illuminators. Diminishers and illuminators. A diminisher is simply people who make others feel small and unseen. That's Haman. That's me when I'm not at my best. That's you. And it can be aggressive, it could be passive, it could be sweetsy, but you make people feel small and unseen. Or he said there's illuminators, people who have a constant, persistent curiosity about other people. They shine. I love this line. They shine the brightness of their care on people and make them feel bigger, deeper, more respected, and lifted up. And here's what's really, really hard, is we Christians know we should be the illuminators. Yet we all have a little bit of Haman in all of us. That's struggle number one. Struggle number two is this. We've been sent out as sheaves among wolves to be a part of the salvation of this world by bringing the gospel, the good news. And who we're called to see saved are diminishers and people we would rather avoid because they make me feel small and unseen, and my kids small and unseen, and my mother-in-law makes everyone and fill in the blank. Why is the mission field so hard? It's full of hate. It's full of people who are diminishers. David Brooks goes on, says, here's the point. I'm just loving it so much. But he's talking about how he's looking at young people. He's like, I just want a culture that produces this in people, and it's not being produced. What? This ability to see people. He's like, I want to, and this just resonated with me so much, I want to raise kids and see a place that raises kids who can host a party where everybody feels seen, known, and loved. And that is the exact opposite of the social settings this culture is producing. He goes on to say, all these different skills rest on one foundational skill, the ability to understand what another person is going through. Haman, Xerxes, nobody in this story ever stops and thinks, I wonder how Esther feels being a foreigner. I wonder how Esther feels being a woman in this situation. I wonder how Mordecai feels being a... Never happens. They don't do it. There is one skill that lies at the heart of any healthy person, any family, any school, any community organization, any society, and it's the ability to see someone else deeply and make them feel seen. Why is the mission field hard? Because that is not the norm. Why is heaven going to be so wonderful? The church answer is Jesus. The follow-up to that is heaven is full of illuminators. Every situation you'll go in heaven, there will be people illuminating you, seeing you fully, drawing you out, lifting you up. That's what heaven is going to be for eternity. And we don't live there now. We live in a world full of little Hamans everywhere that we're called to go towards and bring the love of Jesus. More than just that, though, this is my favorite little section here because it just highlights Haman's silliness. Verse 13 through 14. We live in a world full of contradictions. Let's read this one. Yet all this is Haman speaking, is worth nothing to me, meaning all the stuff he just bragged about like a fool. so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. That's verse 14. Go back, let's read chapter 5, verse 5 together, and see a similar statement made with Xerxes. So now verse 5, the king, that's Xerxes, says this, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. Stop right there. You might not pick up on it right away, especially if this is your first time, but Haman is deciding what to do. He goes and he gets wisdom from Zeresh, his wife. Do this. So he's going to do what Zeresh said. Xerxes, what is he doing? He goes to his wife, Esther. And Esther says, do this. And he goes to do it. I'm like, yeah, that sounds normal. Except the whole story started with the biggest, most obnoxious bro fest in the history of the world. These guys throwing parties and drinking wine and just showing off. It's like everything you'd picture. Like, picture the most ridiculous guys you know getting around there and them talking about how awesome they are. And then how does it end? It gets punctuated, exclamation point at the very end of it. How are we going to make this world better so that that Vashti woman never spreads that filth of women having an opinion ever again? Here's how they end it. Chapter 1, verse 22. They sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language. Here's the rule of this land. Every man is master in his own household. And they speak according only to the language of his people. Who's in charge? Men. Haman's like, I don't know what to do. His wife's like, oh, you should do this. Oh, sounds good. Xerxes like, Esther wants to do this, so we're going to do this. It's like God the author, through human authors, just showing us the stupidity and contradictory nature of humans. That the people in charge of the world at this point, Xerxes, the biggest empire, are fools and are full of constant and perpetual contradictions. What's it mean for us? I think this hits me personally, maybe harder than some of you, but the reality is we're going to walk into situations in our home, in our neighborhoods, with people we're doing volunteer work, in our jobs, in civic situations, in political situations, where we're going to be surrounded by contradictions all the time. And what's inside of you? I'll tell you what's inside of me. I have this personality where Aubrey's always like, chill. So I'm like always just kind of like ready. I also have a decent wit from my mother who could just destroy people. She's just so sharp. And I was gifted that, thankfully. And then my former life was as a math teacher. I studied math a lot. And I'm basically just worked for hours on math proofs. And then I turned it in and the professor's like, here's an error, here's an error. So my whole like main college training is spotting errors in situations. You know, this doesn't line up. So I'm walking now, living in this world, where I'm intense, I'm witty, and I'm surrounded by people who are contradicting themselves all the time. My sweet neighbors, my son's baseball coaches, every situation I just spot. And this message, maybe just for me, is my job as a Christian is not to shine a light on all the contradictions in this world. I would just go blue in the face. It's to point to Jesus, the one who has no contradiction. Over. Does that mean you don't get an argument and I don't need to go after some of my son's coaches? Absolutely, I'm going after some of them. However, this story just highlights, like, you dig a little bit with people, and it's like, that doesn't line up. You say politically you're this, and you're okay with this being spent by the government? Get out of here. You what? No. Jesus, 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 Jesus. This world is full of contradictions. And then finally, this last line, this idea pleased Haman, the very last verse, and he had the gallows made. So there is the death sentence for Haman. The Jews are already going to be killed in this story. Haman now has like a double death sentence, and the gallows are made. It just reminds me that we live in a world full of relentless attacks. For Esther, it was real. Like, physical death is coming for them. There's an edict out that the Jews should die. And now Haman has this issue, and that guy I hate. Let's build his death trap and let's kill him. Constant, relentless attacks. Do Christians have it any better? In some ways, yes. We live in a democracy and we have better laws, but we're still under attack all the time. One situation in our family, it's like the most painful, one of the most painful, awkward things I've been through. It was just someone attacking us. I won't go into details, but I was calling pastor friends, older guys, like, I need some help. I need some wisdom. I was looking for, let's go kill somebody. Or here's how to fix this. And one guy said, it seems like a 2 Timothy 3:12 situation. I'm like, I don't know what that means. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He said, it seems like a 2 Timothy 3:12 situation. Love you. Praying for you. If you pledge allegiance to Jesus and decide to follow him and you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. You might not have a couple death sentences on your life like our boy Mordecai here, but you will be attacked over and over and over and over again. This is why a lot of people, when they look at the faith and look at the church, and this is beautiful, the thing that keeps them, Jesus talks about this in his parables all the time. So those of you that are figuring out where you're at with Jesus, if this is my thing, the thing that keeps some people out is weighing the cost, like, my life is pretty comfortable. And as soon as I put on the Jesus jersey, I'm on the opposing team. It's not worth it. My life is too good. We're going to be attacked over and over and over again. Ephesians says it this way. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's why life is so hard. Relentless, never-ending attack from an unseen world that plays itself out in the seen world all the time. And there's no getting around it other than saying, the Jesus thing is too hard, and choosing to live a life apart from godliness and Christlikeness. What does this leave us with? Just a reminder, here's Esther's mission. Again, this is an old, old story. It applies to us, but there's not a one-to-one correlation. Here's Esther's mission, if I had to summarize it up to this point. They are foreigners in a land, a hostile land, that needs to be saved from death. That's Esther's world. So how do we take this old, God-inspired book and now apply it to us in this room? Just here's our mission. We are citizens of heaven, similar, different home, living in a world that needs to be saved from death also. You say, what do you mean by that? Like, the Christian has the answer to why the world is not the way it should be. One of the things I test people, as I navigate, just people from a variety of backgrounds and worldviews who kind of would think I'm silly because I believe this is the word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God and he rose from the dead. I want to ask, like, well, what do you believe about stuff? And one of the biggest questions I have for people is, what do you make of death? In your worldview, why do I die? Why do kids die? Why have I gone to so many funerals? Tell me why. And then you can put on the science hat and say, well, that's evolution. We're just in this evolutionary death spiral. Do you want to come join me for my evolutionary book talk? No. So people say, I believe in a God and spirit. A lot of people, I'm spiritual. Where is death from? In your worldview. Because if you're spiritual, that means there's a spirit or spirits in charge and they've allowed a world to be full of death. I don't trust them unless you connect some dots for me. Why is there death, Christian? There's two types of death. Here's the first one, and here's why it is what it is. Sin came into the world through Adam, beginning of the book. And now death through sin. Adam, if you do that, you will surely die. We'll see. Death. And now death has spread to all men because all have sinned. Christians, we live in a world where this is true, and everyone is dying and gonna die because we're all sinners. That's the first death. Here's the second one, though. This is the one that's harder for people to grasp. And before you put it up there, it's more than just a physical death. It's more than just one day I'm gonna be put in a grave or cremated or whatever my kids decide to do after they split up my $140 in the drawer. There is a spiritual death. We are spiritually dead, left to ourselves. Ephesians, Paul says it this way to the church there. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's speaking to living individuals. He's speaking to a church community. And he's saying, you were once dead, Luke. You were once dead, Aubrey. You were once dead, John. So not physically dead. What sort of dead? Spiritually dead. You were turned off to the things of God. Your heart was not beating in his direction. Your eyes could not see him. You were spiritually dead. And if you died in that state, you would be spiritually dead for eternity, Jesus says. Separate from the life-giving creator of the universe. So Christians, Esther had her mission. We have a mission. The world is full of death, and we have the solution. What is our role to play? How would you describe what our job is? A reminder, here's Esther's role, and then I want to look at ours. To preserve the kingdom of Israel by saving the Jews. To play, if she had to like articulate, she's journaling later on in life, like, what was my role? That. Christian, what is your role, my role? Here's our role. To preview the kingdom of God by witnessing to Jesus Christ. I picked those words very intentionally. A lot of Christians carry too much weight and responsibility to see people saved. That's not my job. God does that. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes. God does the saving. My job is to be a preview of the kingdom by witnessing, pointing to Jesus over and over again with my words, actually saying good news, with how I live my life and steward the life I've been given, and how I serve, lay down my life for others. Why are you that way, Josh? Him. And I get to be a preview of the kingdom of God. How are people in your life, your circles, your neighbor, the diminishers that surround you, how are they going to get a taste of heaven? Here's the answer, which is beautiful and super convicting. They look at you. That's it. You're the preview. I'm watching Amazon Prime, and Kevin Costner has another movie coming out. He's on a ranch, of course. He's killing people. It's like, all right, Kevin, time to move on. We get it. But it's like 30 seconds. It's like, if you want to see the fullest preview, go online here. It's like, what? But that's what our role is, Christians. Do you want to see the preview of what the kingdom of God is like, heaven is like? Look at me and Aubrey. And I know that sounds like, that's a pretty bold statement. Look at how I talk to my employees. Look at how I treat my gardener. Look at how I see the busser who hasn't been talked to in the last 6 hours. The preview is us. That's our job. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But here's the question that Esther gives us, a beautiful, complex answer to in a world that has quick, easy answers. How do we go about entering into the mission field? How do we take steps to be a part of the preview of the kingdom of God for people around us? Here's what Esther could have done. If you've read the Bible and you've heard it read over you a lot, Esther says, hey, I have a favor to ask. And the king says, anything you want, even up to half of my kingdom. And then he says it again. It's like a typical guy answer in drunken state, like, have it all, have half of my kingdom. In the New Testament, that same line is said. What do you want? I'll give you anything. And Herodias' daughter, the king says, I'll give you anything, half of my kingdom. And how does she step into her mission? She says, here's what I want. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Like, whoa, that escalated quickly. Esther is asked the same thing. What do you want? I'll give you anything. She could have had very quick, direct, black and white stuff. But I just want to see. Here's what she is. And this is our main point. This is what I want us to leave with as a church. She is subtle and she is strong. What does it mean to be a Christian in a complicated world? We are the subtle ones. We are the strong ones, like Esther shows here. So just read with me, verse 3 to verse 7. Let's see her subtlety at play. This is her method of participating in her role for salvation. And we as Christians, by the Spirit, can learn. Verse 3, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. And the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, here it goes again, what's your wish? First party, it shall be granted. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. How does she step into her role? Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. What's your request? I want to make you guys some soup. Great. They come. This is delicious. Tomato bisque? What do you want, Esther? I'll give you anything. This soup is delicious. Can I throw you another party tomorrow? That's called subtlety. Everything in her head, there's a lot more going on than her wanting to cook for Xerxes and Haman. And yet her response to this situation, this time, for such a time as this, how is she going to step into the mission God has for her? Subtlety, subtlety, subtlety. Christians, we should be way more subtle in a lot of situations, I think. Just some examples I see in pastoring this particular church. All of us who have kids who begin to date and fall in love with, marry other humans, we all got a lot to say about who and how this goes down as parents. And just so you know, kids, we're smarter than you in almost every way. Except I see Christian parents doing this. Can I invite you? Can I cook you some soup? And can I cook you some more soup? And can I listen to why you think this is a good idea? It's called subtlety. It's called spirit-led wisdom. It's called a Christian cadence that doesn't need to speed through, but can slowly follow the Spirit's leading into what is next. That's one way. Here's one I see everywhere in my life, and it happened this weekend as we're kicking off youth baseball, is the question gets brought up about what I do. So you guys are blessed. You get to say, oh, I'm an engineer. They're like, cool, engineer, math guy. I got to say, So I have a talk with a guy yesterday. He's like really inquisitive. But this is always what happens. My hairdresser is an ex-Mormon. Same. It gets brought and it gets steered in the direction of church issues and complaints against the church. And one of the biggest complaints that I walk into and you all walk into with people who are outside the church who maybe want a relationship with God but don't know fully what all this says is our view on sex and sexual ethics. Yeah, but I just have an issue with, like, my hairdresser said it. 7 days later, I'm out on the baseball field and guy's saying, I remember in the college years, I really had an issue with the way the church was talking about this. I'm a force, I'm witty, and I can pick apart contradictions. I'm naturally gifted to pounce in that situation and to just let them know why I'm right, this is right. But I'm like, interesting. And I'm just praying the whole time. And I'm basically doing like what Esther's doing. She knows what needs to happen. She knows like this is going to, and I'm just praying, God, give me the next word. 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 Subtlety, subtlety. Does that mean, do not hear me say, be a weenie and never bring up hard stuff or truth or the fact that Jesus is the universal king. He has the final say on everything. No, but we can have some more feasts along the way as we invite people into discussion and get to know them. Amen. That's one. And then finally, your work. I have the benefit of being in a church situation where a church gets to make the rules. Most of you work for companies and organizations that do things a variety of ways. And there's no book in this thing to say, here's how you deal with being an engineer in a situation where the compliance for DEI stuff is getting out of control. We'll just go to, nope, it's not in here. You have New Testament wisdom and principles, and you have Old Testament pictures of people on how they navigated this. And the two top people are Esther, who we're reading now, and Daniel, on how to navigate culture. Because here's what all of us need to do is, as I engage culture, I'm stepping out. Where's my no? When am I going to say no to culture? And then the Esther question is, how do I navigate and step into this? When do I say no? How do I move in as a yes into this? Daniel's a fascinating case study because he said yes to some weird things that some of you prayer warriors would be praying for. Like, I just don't know. Daniel seems, he's in the public school system of Babylon. He's got a Babylonian name now that's effeminate and a sham for a Jewish man. He's surrounded by eunuchs. A lot of commentators think Daniel might have even been a eunuch, which means he said yes to something that none of us would ever say yes to for the sake of mission. But then his line is this: the way the king eats and drinks, no way. You're like, what? That's all I say yes to, is eating and drinking. It was his way to navigate, okay, I'm in a assimilated, compromised culture. No, yes, yes. And there's no one way for all of us. There's just different situations, and the same spirit that's in me is in you, is leading you to give you the answers you need. But Esther's answer was this: subtlety, subtlety, subtlety. And the other thing was this: she was also strong. How does this, bless you, sir, or ma'am, where does she get her strength from? The whole book up to now, Esther 1, what's interesting about Esther? She's beautiful. Esther chapter 2, what's interesting? She's beautiful. And that shows, and she's got some wisdom. Chapter 3, she's beautiful. She's always talked about as the prettiest one in the room. How did she get to be queen? She's the prettiest. She pleased the king. It means everything you think it means. And now we get to this moment where she wants to step into the salvation of the Jews. How is she going to lead in this moment? Where is she going to pull her strength from? Does it go back to, and she used her looks to do a great job? Go to chapter 5, verse 1. Here's how this whole story turns. It says this: and on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. The way she stepped into this moment was after 3 days of fasting and prayer. Period. History loves Xerxes. He's written about. The Bible loves telling the story of Esther. But in heaven, as God's watching, how did the story of Esther change? There's this moment where the Jews said, all right, stop what you're doing. Put down your food. Let's spend 3 days and pray. Pray, pray, pray. And then Esther goes and stands out to see if the king will give her favor. And he sends out a scepter. And she starts the salvation plan of the Jews. But do not forget that it started with prayer. Period. And I need to hear that maybe more than anyone. I live in a culture, in a world system where I've been trained, whatever thing I want to accomplish, I just do. I go forward and I do it. If there's a problem, I solve it. My kids bring me stuff all the time and I say, solve it. Or fix it. Or figure it out. It's in me. That's how I accomplish things in life. I just go. And the Christian answer is different. Here's what we do as Christians. We stop and we pray. Your work situation. Your unsaved kids. Your neighbor. Whatever it is you're looking at. Like, I don't know how salvation is going to come to this. We stop, which is the most inefficient thing to do in the world. And then get on our knees, which is even more insufficient because I'm not even quick on the move now. And then I bow my head and close my eyes, which is even more inefficient because now I don't even see. I'm not playing a role in this world right now at all, other than, God, Esther is about to go to the king. Please be with her. And the Jews prayed that over and over and over again. And we as Christians now have a greater king, Jesus, and he hears our prayers. And there's a ton of situations that require wisdom. And that we're confused about still. And I don't have all the answers. You don't have all answers, but we can pray. Amen? Let's do that now. Let's pray together and then have the Lord's Supper. God, we as a church are placed here by your providence. The book of Acts says you have appointed our boundaries so that those who might seek and feel their way to God might find you. He's not that far from each one of us. So God, we embrace our mission on earth. Not to save people or to be the final straw in anyone's salvation story, but just to play our role well, to be a preview of the kingdom by witnessing to Jesus over and over and over again. And God, we confess that it is confusing and hard and frustrating to do that in this mission field. So God, give us just a little bit more endurance because we gathered here this morning. And God, for us as believers, I pray there would be very clear moments where an opportunity to be subtle and strong in prayer is given to us, and that we would be both of those things beautifully, like Esther was. God, make us subtle, strong, faithful followers of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.